The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. We're still trying to, as the Bible says, get wisdom. And some of us have gotten some of that wisdom. Some of us need a little more, but we all really need more. And so we want to pay good and close attention to what God's Word says here. Proverbs 13. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians, where we thank God for His indescribable gift, for Jesus, who had all the riches of the universe, came and made Himself poor, so that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. Verse number 8. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice there is waste. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. Somewhat of a remarkable thing, if you think with me about this, that God puts such a premium on what people believe, how people think, that the eternal state of one's soul depends on that matter. Obviously, it depends ultimately upon God, but He tells us, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't, you won't. And the Scripture is full of all other kinds of injunctions about what to believe, about how to think. Yes, God does tell us what to think, and it's His privilege to do so because He made us. He created us, and if you're redeemed, then He also redeemed you and saved your soul from sin. So it is His privilege to tell us what to believe, and it's not okay just to believe any old thing that you want to. There's some things that you can believe, many things in fact, that put you into a very displeasing way with the Lord. So we want to make sure that we really believe what we're supposed to and think the way that we're supposed to. We'll do that a little bit more this morning as we look into God's Word in Luke chapter 11. If you'd turn there with me, the first 13 verses of the chapter, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Initially, as I studied this week, I intended to have a message titled The Parables on Prayer. And there are two of them in particular that I had in mind. One is here in Luke chapter 11, and then the other is in Luke chapter 18. And so I studied both of these and kind of put them side by side in my little scratched notes that I put down on paper before I, sometimes I go right to the computer, but other times I write it down without any distractions, and then I put it into a format that's more, digestible, I guess you could say here. So I intended to do both of those passages, but as I got to typing the notes, I realized, I'm not going to have space or time to deal with Luke chapter 18. I wanted to, though, in the sense that they're kind of parallel passages. They both deal with the matter of persistence in prayer. They deal with the character of God and His desire and ability to answer our prayers. And so I thought, they go good together. But as it turns out, we'll have to look at the next one another time, or hopefully next Sunday, I think, is what I'll do. And we'll just have a couple of weeks focused on prayer, which is always necessary to remind us of this important spiritual discipline. What we believe, obviously, about prayer and what we practice about it will do and do make a difference. Now, you may feel like the disciples of Jesus or the disciples of John when they say in Luke chapter 11, verse 1 here, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples how to pray,'" is understood there. Let's ask God to do that this morning. Father, as we begin, I pause and ask that you will help us to understand how to pray. Our Lord teaches us in these verses through the text of Scripture, and I pray that we will grasp a hold of what He is saying here. In Jesus' name, amen. They felt, these disciples, that they did not know how to pray properly. And I'm sure that if you or I were a fly on the wall listening to Jesus praying, we probably would feel like we don't pray very well either. You think? I think. We would say, "Oh my, my prayers aren't quite that good, that right, that holy, that just, that intense, that fervent, that righteous. Oh my, Lord, we need help. Lord, I need to take a class on prayer." We don't have that class in seminary. We don't have a class on prayer. Why not? That's a good question. The disciples here could have gotten a whole semester's worth of instruction, but Jesus compressed it for this time into just a few verses, teaching them how to pray. I guess there's kind of an assumption that we know how to pray. Let me just tell you, I didn't think about doing this, but I'll tell you an embarrassing story about myself. I was probably 20, maybe I was 22. In our home, when I grew up, we prayed before meals, and just because I grew up in the church, I prayed myself, you know, quietly. But we would have what I later learned some people have called a kind of Quaker kind of style of prayer, just quiet prayer. At the dinner table, nobody prayed out loud. We all bowed our heads, and we all prayed before our meal. Whatever our prayer was, we knew, and God knew. And that's just how we did that. And that's, you know, whatever my parents, their practice was, my dad leading the home. But I didn't pray publicly. I didn't speak publicly. I was terrified of the idea. You think that's impossible. No, that's possible. If you're in that state, there is hope for you too. And I was in an adult Sunday school class in the church, and one of the men who was teaching the class asked me to pray. I didn't know how to pray. That's just how it was. I said, I can't do that. And as it turned out, it was a learning lesson for me, but it was also a learning lesson for him. I think for people in the church, that's a learning that they need to teach their young people coming up through their teenage years, especially, and young men especially, to be able to know how to pray. And you might think, wow, that's weird. You know, we pray out loud all the time. Yeah, and I may call on you to pray. You know, I just call on Vincent to lead songs. I didn't tell him a week ago that he had to do that. And in our church, we've had the practice from when Dr. Sachs was here. You know, if you're alive and breathing and you're here and he knows you, you're in danger of being called upon to pray publicly. You know, that's right. I try to avoid, you know, unplanned like that as much as possible. But sometimes I know some of the guys are always ready and so on. But back to my story. Later on in that same Sunday school class, the teacher asked a question, and speaking, you know, kind of went around the circle, and everybody's, you know, chiming in on the answer. But he skipped over me. Now that was his problem, not my problem. But afterwards, somebody pointed that out to him, and he came up to me afterwards, this older fellow, and he apologized to me for doing that. And because somebody noticed, oh, because he didn't know how to pray, do you not ask him to participate in the conversation? And so I always look back on that and I say, Lord, thank you for giving me some examples and some, I guess, boldness to be able to learn how to and know how to pray. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And I went through the same experience you had, being embarrassed and after talking to pray.
Right.
And you think that that occurs in a major church.
Right. Right. Man-made church, yeah. Yeah. So this problem is a huge epidemic. I mean, when I go to a setting like, you know, where there are people that aren't churched people, I mean, or somebody, even church people, hear me pray now. I mean, sometimes people come up to me and say, thank you for that beautiful prayer. That's not me. That's God who's taken His Word and transformed me and my thinking so that I can speak in a way that's honoring to God and hopefully helpful to people. And the other thing is people will say, you know, of course they expect the pastor to be able to pray, but sometimes they're surprised. You don't have a prayer written down. I mean, sometimes, lately especially, I have a list of prayer requests in front of me, but I don't have a scripted prayer. And you ought to be able to pray anytime about any matter and just ask God. Prayer is asking. Prayer is worship. It's recognizing God for who He is. We'll look at this here, but I thought, you know, that's actually a good question. Why don't we have a class on how to pray? Well, we model it, for one thing. And, you know, it's okay to model prayer and then to copycat that model. Go ahead. My prayer should be copycatable, and so should yours. That's why we have prayer, public prayer, and part of the service and so on. Well, I guess the seminary, they just assume that you know how to pray. You're a Christian. You got to have a testimony to get into seminary, a salvation testimony and church experience and so on. And, well, anyway, enough of that. But I was in the same spot. Teach me to pray. What do I do? And Jesus said, okay, here, when you pray, say this. Now, our emphasis, I guess I could just chuck everything else I prepared and just preach on this first four verses. I didn't plan to. But listen, when you pray, say this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh, I tell you, a wonderful, wonderful prayer. We need to mention it because it's in the context of Jesus' teaching about prayer. And as I say, we should spend a whole time on this, but it's not. This isn't a parable. So I've been going through a series on parables, and that's why I want to get to the parable. But think about this. First of all, it's interesting to note in verse 1 that Jesus prayed. Why did He have to pray? He is God in the flesh. That's kind of weird. But it's not weird because He was a man who lived as a man on the earth and He prayed to His Father in heaven and He gave us a model for that praying. You think about Jesus praying. I mean, He got up early in the morning to pray. He prayed all the time. He prayed late at night. He prayed by himself. He prayed publicly. He prayed with the disciples. He prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's prayer. All of that, he prayed all the time. Jesus prayed. And then he teaches his disciples how to pray. Okay, here's our class on prayer. I have six points from this. First of all, you address God in a way that indicates your closeness to God. In no other religion in the world can you go to God and say, Father, Abba, Daddy, my dad, can you help me? No other religion has that direct access to God. Right? Father. It's not possible anywhere else, only through Jesus Christ. Then the opening line, our Father in heaven, of course you're recognizing where He is. He's not a buddy-buddy down here. He's not a big man upstairs. He is God in heaven. Our Father in heaven. He says, hallowed be your name. The opening line here recognizes God's holiness. After the address, our Father, the opening line, hallowed be your name. You must show reverence for God. Because God is bigger than you are. God is the biggest that there is. He is exalted and we are very lowly. Your kingdom come and your will be done. We ought to submit to God's will and really want it to be done in our lives. We might say that, but do you really want God's will done in your life? What if it's not to your liking? What if it's too painful? What if it's too difficult? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, what you want, I want. Do it, Lord. You do it. Do whatever it is that you want to do. And I am in a total concert with that, total agreement with that. That's what we want. We then request of God our daily ordinary needs. Look at that. Give us today, daily, day by day, our bread. Ask God for your bread. You don't ask, Pepperidge Farms or Aunt Millie's or whoever it is for your bread. You ask God for your bread. Your food is what it means, your basic food. And we trust God for that. I mean, that's one reason why we pray at the table and try to teach our children. You know, a lot of times kids, because their, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, they don't get it. They have a table with a couple of dishes on it, and their main dish and their vegetable and potatoes and rice or bread or whatever it is, and they have all that there in abundance before them, and they complain. What are they complaining about? What are we complaining about when it's not just perfect and everything? Look at the abundance that God has given to us. Let us be thankful for what God gives to us. Maybe to help us be thankful, He'll take it away from us someday. I was listening to a couple, we could say, testimonies of two escapees from North Korea. And back in the 90s, they called those they had a term for it, I forget now. But basically the difficult days. 3 million people in that country died by starvation. You know that? By starvation. That is an awful way to go. Yeah. And thank God for your food. Thank God for providing for us and trust Him to provide our daily bread. We should do this constantly and thus demonstrate that we acknowledge our dependence upon God. We do depend upon God for everything. In our affluence, it's easy to forget that we depend upon God for everything because we just, we depend on and the almighty dollar or whatever for our provision. No, we really depend upon God. And then we should ask Him to forgive us. Everyone who is indebted to us, we forgive. We pray that He will forgive us. Look, if we can forgive other people, this is not saying if we forgive, then God will respond by giving us forgiveness. This is saying if we can forgive, God, who is far better than us, can forgive. And we'll see that in this upcoming parable on the matter of prayer. We should confess our sins to God. We should be able to acknowledge that we forgive others. And if we don't forgive others, we need to ask Him to forgive us of that sin as well. We also then acknowledge our weakness by asking God to keep away temptation and the devil. Actually, this is not just an acknowledgement of weakness, but it's an acknowledgement of our desire for holiness. As a believer, I want to live a holy life for God. The world is full of things pressing in on our lives that want to make us unholy against God. And so we need to pray, recognizing we desire to be holy, but we are weak and we need God's help. So we ask Him to keep us from temptation, not lead us there, and deliver us from the evil one. Besides all that stuff in the world, the devil actively wants to try to mess you up and use his resources to do that. He walks around, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking people to devour. This is not fun and games. This is not a video game. This is real life. And so we pray to God to keep us from the evil one. Another thing I want you to notice about this prayer, just as we again introduce the parable, is this. Notice the corporate nature of this prayer. Our Father, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead not us into temptation, but deliver us. What is this? This is a corporate prayer. This is a prayer that we all pray together. It's something that we could pray responsively. We could pray in unison. We could pray with me leading the prayer and everybody agreeing and saying, yeah, we're with that prayer. If you pray this prayer yourself, may I suggest, without being blasphemous at all, that you take those pronouns that are plural and make them singular. My Father in heaven, deliver me from the evil one. Give me the daily bread that I need. Now, you say, oh, that's a lot of me, my, and I. We hear that too, right? Me, my, and I. Selfish. No, it's not. If you're praying, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your name, Your exalted, Your holiness. If you're praying with that mindset, it's not me, my, and I. It's me, my, and I in the sense that I cannot. I don't have the resources. I need Your help. It's okay. That's the okay me, my, and I, not the selfish kind, if you're praying this way. So, we move on then to the parable of the persistent friend. In verses 5 through 8 is the parable. Then we'll look at the lessons of the parable again, as we have done in the past. Verse 5 says, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give to him as many as he needs." Now let me just tell you here, we have 3 friends. Friend number 1 is living at home, and friend number 2 comes on a journey to suddenly visit him, unplanned. And friend number 3 is the guy that is the next door neighbor of friend number 1. Now, the next day, friend number 1 and friend number 3 aren't going to be friends anymore. But you get the idea. I mean, hopefully they'll make up and everything will be fine. But friend number 1 says, I have a social emergency here. Maybe friend number 2 that comes, maybe he's just plain hungry, but maybe it's just friend number 1 says, I don't have anything to set before this guy. He's just come in, late night journey. He says, often when we have visitors over, first thing we ask them, can we get you some water? Can we get you something to eat? Because we know maybe they've been driving on the road for 8 hours and they haven't properly nourished themselves and they need something. You know, it's a natural thing to ask. And, you know, for us, it's like, open the refrigerator. Okay, you know, which of the abundance in there do you want? Or in the pantry. This guy's like, man, I'm caught flat-footed here. I'm off guard. I don't have anything. I don't have a loaf of bread, anything to put some butter on and give to this guy to give him a snack. So because hospitality was so important in that culture, you didn't just have somebody come in your home and here's your room. No, you offered them hospitality. He's got a dilemma. What do I do? The market is closed. It's midnight. It's dark out. Everybody's in bed. What do you do when there's no electricity and it's dark out? You sleep. It's a good use of the time, because then when you get up and it's light, then you can do something with the light. So, bothering the neighbor is rude. Not giving something to friend number two who's come on a long journey, that's rude. So I've got to decide which rude thing am I going to overlook and which rude thing am I going to fix. So he has to decide between these two unpleasant alternatives: bother his neighbor at midnight or not help his friend. So he decides. He goes to friend number three and, maybe knocks loudly at the door, and he yells in his sad story to friend number three. And you can imagine, if you've been, have you ever had this happen late at night? Late at night, somebody comes and bangs on your door. It's not a pleasant experience. Especially all the things that you hear on the news, what's happening in my home. I remember this one time I had this happen. We had to call the police because there were people out in the street, looked like they were fighting. And maybe they weren't and they were just messing around, but I saw one guy go down. I'm like, oh my, something's wrong. I said, call the police. Look, don't come to our house, I said. I said this to them. Go find these people that are heading this direction on Charing Cross and go find them, because they might have a need. So a few minutes later, what happens? I told you not to come here. There's no problem here. It's out in the street. But that's disturbing enough. At least it was a police officer. Well, that could be a problem too. You never know. Why is a police officer knocking on my door? Well, I knew because I had called, but, that's disturbing in the middle of the night. You get a phone call in the middle of the night, that's disturbing enough. Gets the heart rate going. Who's calling? Why are they calling? Who's died? Who's in the hospital? This is somebody coming to the door and banging on the door. This is a little different situation. You didn't have separate bedrooms for every kid and all that sort of insulation or anything like that. There was everybody in the house would have heard this. I read some sources that suggested this might be a one-room house, maybe two rooms. They might be, if they're in a certain social class, they might have a platform at the end of their house at one side of their room. Upon that platform, they have a large mat. And they all sleep on that mat. Underneath, their animals are sleeping. That's how they would live in some of these cases. So you can imagine the uproar that this is going to cause. The fellow, friend number three in the house, says, "Do not trouble me. The door is shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." Well, by now it's too late. Everybody's awake. It's a disaster. You just put the baby to sleep. Forget that. Ian is up. He's bawling his head off. you're like, oh man, this is bad. He can't just easily get up because maybe he has to crawl over all the kids that come down the ladder and the animals are disturbed and he's got to turn on the light, which is not just a light switch. It's a lamp. You got to put the oil and start the lamp and all that. This is very inconvenient. So the Lord lays out this somewhat humorous situation here, but it's probably happened before, but it's illustrating a point. This guy, friend number one, has what you might call chutzpah. In a Yiddish way. This is the definition. He has a lack of sensitivity to what is proper. Importunity is what the King James has for this word. It's bold audacity. He's careless about the good opinion of other people. He has shameless persistence. Shameless persistence. And so I gotta have this bread. Please just help me. And so Jesus says, look, forget the friendship thing. That's over. He's not giving him bread because they're friends. They're not friends. He said he will rise and give him bread just because of his persistence and to get him off his back. Give him this bread. Tell him to, that will get rid of him. Things will be quiet and we'll be able to go back to bed. Thank the Lord. He'll give him as much as he needs, and that'll be it. Friend one got what he asked for. His persistence paid off. Jesus says, "So, I say to you, ask, ask God." It's a context of teach us to pray. Ask God, and it will be given to you. One of the first verses that my grandmother taught me when I was a boy, she was interested in scripture memory and would come to our house only on very rare occasions. And she taught me this verse, wanted me to learn this, in the Matthew 7 version of it. But ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And as I studied this week, I'll just tell you, my personal experience with this is, I need to do that more. I need to remember that verse that I learned as a 10-year-old boy and realize that truth is as good as any other doctrine that I'm supposed to believe. Am I going to really believe God and ask Him for what I need? What do we need in this church? What do you need in your home? What are shortcomings in your spiritual life? Ask. Ask God. You have a need? Ask Him. You have a door that's closed? Knock on it. You have something you can't find? Seek it by asking God. So, God is far better than friend number three. He never sleeps, so you don't have to worry about waking Him up. He's always willing and ready to respond to your request asked in faith. Think of James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who what? Gives liberally, generously, abundantly to all who ask without reproaching them. He doesn't sit there and criticize and say, yeah, you're kind of stupid. You do need wisdom, don't you? No, He knows that we need wisdom. And as a compassionate Father, He's willing to give that wisdom. He's a delight. He delights to help His faithful children. He's a giving God. He's not like friend number three is. And don't tell me that you have never been like friend number three. Your children have asked you and you've had a short temper. You say, you know, you're asking me that again? No, I can't do that right now. I don't have time. No, you've done that probably. You've had the same thing. You haven't been as giving as God has been. You haven't been as ready and willing as God has been. The lesson of the prayer is that truth that God is a giving God, but also that we must be a praying people. Now, you might not understand how that works. Just step aside into a theology and philosophy. Why does God command us to pray if everything is ordained and it's all planned out? You don't have to understand all that. All you have to understand is God is a giving God, and He tells us to be a praying people. And how He works that out, He's got it all figured out. In fact, as I've understood it, the reason we pray is because God has sovereignly commanded us to pray. He's in charge. He's told us to pray. We have to pray because He's told us to pray. And He works not only the outcomes, but the means to those outcomes. And one of those means is prayer. So Jesus specifically draws the truth from this passage that we must ask, we must seek, we must knock. If we need something, if there's a door that's closed, if there's something that seems to be lost, we seek it, we knock for it, we ask for it, God will give. He will find it for you, or He will help you find it, or He will open the door for you. But you have to pray. And let me ask this question. If you have something you've prayed about, but you're kind of weak in that prayer, what does that mean about what you're seeking or asking? Or knocking about. It means you don't really, really, really want it. It's kind of a weak want. Don't be weak in your asking. Be persistent. Now, Jesus will say, He says this, but He also says elsewhere, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen. This is not a formulaic prayer that you can recite and expect God's gonna, you know, it's gonna put God into a trance and He's just gonna give the yes answer. When you give this formulaic prayer, it doesn't do that. This is not words that you just repeat. This is a pattern. You can pray these very words, but not every time. You know, that's why we don't, you know, use formal or ritualistic prayers or pre-written prayers most of the time, because We don't want to be guilty of that, of vain repetition, over and over saying the same thing. It's useless. It's like what heathen people do, unbelieving people do. Verse 10 just reiterates the same truth. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. God will respond. This covers any kind of request you might have, and this is a divine promise. God will respond. Also, I want you to notice this. In both cases, 9 and 10, it doesn't indicate a one-time asking or seeking or knocking. It indicates an all-the-time asking, seeking, and knocking. These are present tense imperative verbs. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. It's a present, always ongoing thing. It's not something you give up on. Don't give up. Now, you may be more familiar with the Matthew chapter 7 version of this, which is what I referred to earlier, where he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Then verse 9 says, and this is where it carries on in the same way in Luke chapter 11, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Luke says the same thing, basically, but he adds one. He says, in verse number 11, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, Jesus says, being evil, this is Matthew 7's version of it, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And then Luke 11's version of it, he changes that good thing to a specific good thing. He says in verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it? So if a child asks for food from dad, no regular father, we're not talking about somebody that's, you know, insane and, you know, he's got major problems here. No father is going to give a dangerous thing in response to a child's plea for food. To do so is beyond ridiculous, and you know, in the case of the snake and the scorpion, it's child abuse to do that. I mean, that's, you know, CPS will be knocking at the door next, taking the kids out of the home. Basic requirement of a decent person is to take care of his children. So in another lesser to greater argument, because we're lesser and God is greater, Jesus shows us if we give good gifts to our children, how much more is God going to give good gifts to His children? Now, what's the lesser and greater part of that? Well, if we, notice what Jesus says, if we being what? Evil, give good gifts to our children. Jesus presupposes that people are evil. That sounds a lot different than presupposing that people are basically good, doesn't it? He presupposes that people are evil. That's why you have all the bad things that happen in the world. Because people are evil, not God is evil. That's what people want. Why does God allow all that bad stuff to happen? It's not His fault. We're the ones that are at fault. We're evil, not God. But if we're evil, and we know how to give good gifts, say an unsaved people know how to treat children nicely. Saved people ought to know how to treat children nicely and even better than nicely. But we know how, even though we're evil. Now, believers, unbelievers are evil and they're children of evil and they're destined for destruction. Believers, even though we have had a great amount of the evil in us subdued, or even removed, it's not entirely gone, and we can recognize in ourselves we have evil tendencies. We are more like friend three sometimes than we want to admit, or worse. Pray God will cleanse us from that evil that remains in us. That's sanctification. But God is good. God has no, zero evil in him. No bad motivations. No laziness. No anything bad like that. And so he's going to give good gifts to his children who ask. What do you think that implies about a prayer that you ask that God answers with a no? There's something better that God has for you than what you think you need. And so you trust God to give you the best gift. Now, Luke records the detail here that or maybe this is a different occasion. I think it is a different occasion, Jesus repeating this teaching, where he says he will give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, this is the best gift that God can give to anyone, the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. God doesn't give just things. God doesn't give just blessings. He gives himself. He gives his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of a person. Now, this is a statement which is just theologically loaded with all kinds of goodies in it, because, you know, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what does this mean to give the Holy Spirit? Do we ask this? Is this relevant today? There must have been some sense in which the Lord, in this era, was teaching the disciples, if somebody has a lack of the ministry of the Spirit of God in their life, they may freely ask God and He will give to them. Now, I think they knew that because of Jeremiah 31 and other New Covenant passages, they knew that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them at some point. Remember, I will put my Spirit in them. I will write my law in their hearts and all of that. Maybe you're not as familiar with that as you could be. Jeremiah 31, 31. A new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's that old covenant's passing away. They broke it. It's going away. We're going to have a new covenant. It's going to have within it not only some laws, but it's going to have a regenerate heart. It's going to have forgiveness of sins. It's going to have the presence of the Spirit of God to enable the people to obey the law of God, which the old covenant, the law of Moses, did not have built into it. That ability. Now it will. So they knew the Spirit of God is going to come. We're going to have some interaction with Him. But Jesus says, you ask God for that now. And God would even give it ahead of the fulfillment of the new covenant. I want to caution you, don't read this like somebody who is Pentecostal or charismatic reads it. You know, that give us the Holy Spirit, and they think of it like, you know, doing miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues and all of this stuff. That was totally not on the radar screen at all when Jesus said this. That was zero. I mean, there was no connection with that at all. We're talking about the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, not all those weird things that we want to import into that if we're on the charismatic or Pentecostal side of things. This is more like what the modern believer experiences in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 27 talk about the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit witnesses, bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. The Spirit of God is present in the believer's life. Look at Romans 8, 9. That verse says, If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you belong to Him. If you don't, you don't. There's a binary condition. You're either, you know, the lights are on and you're saved, or they're off. There's no dimmer switch. There's nothing. It's just you're either in or you're out. The Spirit is in or it's out for now. Now, today, all believers after Acts chapter 2, post-Pentecost, I call it in the notes, have a tremendous ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible has taught us that there at Acts 2 there is a major shift in how God operates. So I could say, technically, if you're here today and you believe in Christ, let me make sure I get this. I'm not trying to demand or say you're in sin if you ask this question. Or ask this request of God. What I'm saying is, properly understanding where we sit in terms of God's program, we're advanced now beyond where Luke 11 was. We're past Acts chapter 2 and all the epistles in the New Testament. And all that revelation has made clear that every believer, the moment they come to faith in Jesus Christ, has the Spirit of God living in them. So if you're here today, you don't have to say, God, give me the Holy Spirit. I understand what you might mean by that. What you might mean is, I am not living up to what I know I should, and I want the Spirit of God to have more of me. Not that I need to have more of Him. I need Him to have more control of my life. I need to walk in the Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit. You see the difference? But you're not sitting here begging God, I need your Spirit. What you need to realize is, if you're in Christ, you've already been baptized by the Spirit. Maybe I could take it in a different order. I've already been regenerated by the Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, been washed from our sins by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. I have been baptized by the Spirit, not into water, but into the body of Christ, into the church. I have been indwelt by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. I mentioned that earlier just a minute ago, but let me just read it because it's so powerful. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. That means he does not belong to Jesus. He does not have a connection or relationship with Jesus. So, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're sealed by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, 30. I mentioned regenerate. We're illuminated by or anointed by the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. We are given Holy Spirit gifts by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 to 11. All of us have been given certain gift, whether it's teaching like what I'm doing or administration or helps, ministries, giving, all the kind of ways that you can serve in the church and serve other believers. We're filled to one extent or another by the Spirit of God. I don't take filling as an on-off thing. There's a spectrum to it. But anyway, the point of all this is to say that today there's no need to ask for the Holy Spirit separately from salvation. Asking for the Spirit of God is part of your asking to be saved. Whether you understood it or not, when you said, God, I'm a sinner and I need your grace, I recognize that Christ died for my sins and rose again from the dead. I acknowledge His resurrection. I acknowledge that He is Lord. God promised anybody who does that in true faith will be saved, is a born-again believer from that moment on. Whether you understood all of this or not, when you became a believer, you got the Spirit of God. He came and dwelled in you. God answers that prayer for the Holy Spirit, if you will, or answers that prayer for salvation every time. Answers it positively, affirmatively, if it's truly meant and truly asked. So, God knows how to give such good gifts to His children. He knows. And He does. As I say, you might not understand how all that works. You don't have to. God tells us to pray. He tells us to ask, to seek, to knock, to be persistent in prayer. And if we pray in the manner that Jesus said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, all the way down through, deliver us from the evil one. If we really pray in that manner, then we're justified in believing that God will hear and answer our prayers. Not always with a yes, but He will hear and He will answer. Far better for God to be hearing your prayers and saying no at that time than for God not to be listening to your prayers because you're living an evil life. God's ears are open to the righteous, but they're closed to the wicked. We could say, except for that prayer of salvation, when somebody's coming to faith in Jesus. Are you struggling in some area of your life or ministry? I mean with spiritual things, with your witness, with maturity, with trials, with temptations, with responding like, friend 3 did, not just perfectly. Do you think that it's possible that you don't have the answer to those requests. You don't have the thing you need because you don't ask, and you don't seek, and you don't knock, and you're not persistent about that matter. Yeah. Sometimes we ask amiss to spend it on our own pleasures. Sometimes we don't ask at all. Bad news. Jesus says ask. It's a command. It's not an option. He says seek, and He says knock. It will be given, you will find, and it will be open to you. Let's pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, we simply ask this morning through Jesus that because we sense, we know, we feel that we need to do what the disciples did and ask, teach us to pray, Lord. We need to know better how to pray. Not just what words to say, but the attitude to bring and the fervency and the righteousness to carry with us to our prayer closet. Father, I pray, I ask, I seek, and knock. Will you please teach us to pray too? Lord, it's not so much a matter of embarrassment or not knowing how to pray out loud, but it's a matter of really knowing how to pray, really asking, really seeking and knocking. And I pray for your help. Please help us, each one. We're all in a different place on this. We're all in a different maturity level and understanding and practice. But I can say this for sure, I know for myself, and I'm sure for all of us. None of us can say we've arrived at a perfect manner of prayer. We all need improvement. And I pray for you to do this in our lives. We trust that you will, Lord, because we want that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your name be held up as holy. May you deliver us from evil. May you provide for us our daily bread as we even hear the preparations being made down the hall. We thank you for the food that you've provided for us. Pray that you'll help us to enjoy it as we fellowship around the tables. In Jesus' name.